It is nice to see all of you here. It's especially nice to see our visitors that we have with us. And for the sake of our visitors, every first Sunday morning of the month, I sort of engage in every year we sort of pick out an annual theme. We're going to take a block of text. We're going to study it. We're going to look at it. And each first Sunday morning of the month, we develop this text even further. We go dig further into it. We go farther into whatever section we're in. And we begin to look at this text even more. So this is our annual theme morning. I do this every first Sunday morning of each month. And so our annual theme this year is taken from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. I know Madison read it earlier, but he was reading from the King James. So we'll read it from a legible translation. I'm kidding. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness, which is wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's our annual theme for this year. In January, we looked at why wisdom matters. February, we talked about what it means to show wisdom, to display wisdom in meekness. And last month, we looked at sort of the opposite of that, which is do not boast. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what James says here. The wisdom from below is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. I believe the King James translation says earthly, sensual, and devilish. Devilish has a nice ring to it. Earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. What that all means. And so first of all, we have to clarify what we mean when we're talking about the wisdom that comes down from below before we even dig into earthly, unspiritual, and demonic or devilish. The wisdom that comes from below is put in this text in a direct contrast with the wisdom that comes from above. Now, the wisdom that comes from above is the wisdom that comes from God. I think we all understand that the instruction and wisdom that the Word of God provides us, what the Word of God says, is wise. The wisdom from below is what humans say is wise. That's what we're discussing here. What humans say is wise, God says is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Well, then, why do humans think it's wise? That's the question, right? And why is it foolish for us to engage in the wisdom from below? Why is it all of these things? Now, the wisdom from below, what does the world teach us, by the way? What does the world teach us about how to live this life? There's great slogans. Anybody on Twitter? YOLO? Y'all know what that means? No? Okay. It's an acronym, YOLO. It means you only live once. It's sort of like the Philistine. A person who's not familiar with classical references, way to say carpe diem, which means seize the day, right? That's the highbrow version of YOLO. Seize the day. Life only happens, you only live one time on this earth, so go out and live it up and have as much fun as you can. That's sort of the meaning behind YOLO.
The meaning behind carpe diem is a little different.
But Persian culture has sort of a more poetic way of displaying it. They have sort of, the ancient Persians had a very similar philosophy that life only happens once, so you have to live it to its absolute fullest. Now, in our pursuit of living life to the fullest, we very often try and have as much pleasure in this life as we can. I mean, matter of fact, that's sort of why people, they'll post a picture of something insane that they did on Twitter or Instagram, and they'll hashtag it YOLO. Okay, now you've got a broken collarbone, okay? I don't understand why it was necessary to do this.
Well, you only live once.
Yeah, but skeletal structure, man. But people engage in all kinds of ridiculous activities because they think it's going to be fun, or because you only live once, so you might as well do it and have fun while you're here on Earth, because you're not going to get another chance at it. The Earth teaches us that, who's the most important person for us to look out for? The self, right? Look out for number one. We here in this life on Earth are very focused on what's fair, right? We like to have fairness. Here's the truth. What most people define as fair is actually not fair. It's just unfairly stacked in their favor. Have you guys ever noticed that about what people define as fair? Is it things that are unfairly stacked in their favor? That's their version of fair? By the way, if you don't realize this is true, just hang around a three-year-old. I promise you it will become clear as day that what people think is fair is things that are unfairly stacked in their favor. You should hear some of the conversations we have with Aria at home. But that's not fair. Actually, it is pretty fair. Well, no, Daddy, here's what's fair. It's everything I want. That's what's fair, okay? And that's what people define as fair these days. It's everything that they want, nothing that they don't want. That's the wisdom that comes from below. We have slogans full, the English language is full of slogans that betray the wisdom from below. It's a dog-eat-dog world, right? Look out for number one. You gotta do what's important. Grab it while you can. Acquire everything you can. He who dies with the most toys wins. Yeah, he's still dead. He who dies with the most toys still dies. But that's the way people are. For better or worse. Most of humanity throughout history has behaved this way, has thought this way, has not considered the other part of life. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at sort of some examples of that in Scripture and the problems that it led these people to so that we can avoid these things. So the first thing we're going to look at all three of these things, earthly, unspiritual, demonic. We're just going to sort of pick them apart or dissect them, what's going on. So the first one, obviously, on our list is, you know, that which is earthly, right? The wisdom from below is earthly. People who follow the wisdom from below are earthly people with earthly wisdom. So one of the best examples I can think of an earthly perspective is the last person who should have had an earthly perspective. Everybody turn, if you would, to the book of John. We're going to go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 starts out with a religious scholar, a teacher of the people of Israel. One of the brightest minds of his day, a Pharisee, who as a part of his education, in order to become a Pharisee, he, as a boy, would have entered school to become a Pharisee at 5 years old. And by the time he was 13 years old, in just 8 years, he would have been expected to have the entirety of what we call the Old Testament, what the Jews called Scripture, memorized. That this man who comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, this man Nicodemus, who sort of gets a part of the picture but doesn't get the whole picture, who had the entirety of the Old Testament locked away inside his brain by the time he was 13 years old. Can you guys imagine that, by the way? Like going to school and all you do is work on memorizing and learning and understanding the Bible? Like that's what you do from 5 to 13? By the time you graduate at 13, you're expected to have the entire Bible memorized? How many of us could do that? Yeah, there we go. Actually, probably more than us, more of us could do that than we're aware of, probably. We just don't give as much effort to it as they did. But he dedicated everything he had to this, and so that was a part of his training. And his training didn't end there. There were 7 or 8 more years of his training that he had to undergo. And then he became established as a part of the Pharisee community. And not only was he established as a part of the Pharisee community, this man rose to a position of prominence within the Pharisaic community. And so this man was a leader of God's people. He was a gatekeeper of the law. He was entrusted to keep the law safe, to preserve it, to make sure that it was taught and practiced properly. That was the role that the Pharisees had taken upon themselves in Jewish society. And Jesus acknowledges this in Matthew chapter 23, and he says, look, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. So when they tell you what the law says, you do it because they know. Just don't do what they do. But in this conversation that Jesus has with this Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night because he doesn't want anyone else to know that he's talking to Jesus. Problem number one.
Earthly wisdom is embarrassed by spiritual things.
Nicodemus goes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he mans up and he says, look, we know you're a teacher who's come from God because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus just cuts straight to the chase. He says, look, I know why you're here, but look, if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, you've got to be born again. Something different has to go on inside of you than what's going on right now. Nicodemus just completely does not. First of all, this is a teacher of God's people, okay? Who had the entirety of what was Scripture at the time memorized. And when a rabbi tells him who you know has come from God and who you know is a prophet, because you've just told him, we know you're a prophet, because you're doing things that only prophets can do. This prophet tells you you have to be born again. First of all, did the prophets very often speak in literal terms? No, they didn't. They often spoke in metaphor and imagery. So here's a bona fide prophet with proof standing before you, and he says, you need to be born again before you can enter God's kingdom. How can I enter into my mother's womb?
Oh, man.
Are you not paying attention? And the thing is, Jesus actually, Nicodemus in this conversation that he has with Jesus is so focused on earthly things. Because of that question, we know, well, how can I enter? First of all, Nicodemus by this point is an old man. His mother may very well be dead. So that's impossible to begin with. That's not what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. You must be born of water and of spirit. What does that mean? He doesn't even get that. When he has undoubtedly been a part of the process of making a proselyte before. As a Pharisee, the Pharisees love to make proselytes. And Nicodemus rising to this position of prominence within the Pharisaic community had undoubtedly been a part of that. And so when Jesus says you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit, well, that's kind of evoking the process of making a proselyte. That's the last step in that. So Nicodemus should have gotten what was going on. But still, he doesn't get it, and he doesn't get it, and they have this conversation. They continue to have this conversation, and he just doesn't get it, and Jesus ends up saying to them after this initial statement in verse 9, if you'll read with me from John chapter 3, verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? I don't understand how you can be born again of the water and the Spirit. Dude, you've done it to other people, and you still don't get it. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus has dealt with the Pharisees before this. And he's dealt with them on earthly terms, using earthly situations and scenarios to describe things that are going on on a metaphoric level, to describe spiritual truth and spiritual concepts, like righteousness, justice, morality, objective morality. Last week, we talked about postmodernism and how it sort of collapses under its own weight. The inevitable problems with thinking there's no such thing as an objective right and wrong. Jesus is speaking to this man, Nicodemus, and he's saying, look, you don't even get it when I talk to you about stuff you should understand already. You don't get it when I talk to you about stuff that you should already be teaching other people. How can you get it when I give you something new? Because Nicodemus was still focused on earthly things. And the entire exchange that they had betrayed that. He didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, which is sort of the saddest moment in Nicodemus' life. Another sad moment is that after Jesus dies, when he's buried, Nicodemus is there. Because he was a believer, but only in secret. He didn't have the courage to name Christ before others. Which is another sad moment. Because he was focused on earthly things. On this world and on this life. And not on the next. Because the wisdom from below only takes this life into account. It pays no attention to what waits us after we leave this planet. And not on a rocket ship. But after we leave in death. The next thing that James calls wisdom from below is he says that it's unspiritual. Now, this word is actually kind of an interesting word. We're actually going to talk about this word a little bit. I didn't talk about earthly because, you know, duh, we get it. Earthly. It doesn't take that much explaining, right? It's very simple. But I want to talk about this word unspiritual, which the King James translates as sensual. It's focused on the senses, right? That's sort of the use of this word sensual in the 17th, the early 17th century in England. So the word in Greek is the word psychikos. It's the word we get psychic from, as a matter of fact. This is the word psychic, by the way. It's just there, I got it spelled in Greek up there. So, but James calls this psychic. Now, 2,000 years ago, when you used the word psychic, you didn't mean someone who had extrasensory perception. You didn't mean someone who could read your mind, and you didn't mean someone who could look into the future. As a matter of fact, the word psychikos means pretty much the opposite of what we think psychic is today. It's translated as natural sometimes. Limited to the natural world, the natural man. Paul uses the phrase the natural man. That's the word psychikos, the natural man, when Paul uses it. The ESV translates it as unspiritual, which is a fair translation of the word unspiritual. The King James, of course, says sensual, that which is focused on pleasing my physical senses, my sense of taste. We all love things that please our sense of taste, don't we? Some of us more evidently than others. Things that are beautiful to look at. Things that are physically pleasurable. That's what this word sensual means in the context of the King James. The best definition, actually, of the word psychikos that I've come across, of psychic, is actually the word animal. The wisdom from below is an animal wisdom. That's what it is. And there's a great sort of illustration of the animal tendencies behind this wisdom in the book of Jude. So let's turn there. The book of Jude, if you would, almost all the way at the end of the New Testament. We're going to come back to John in a little bit, but tucked away right before the book of Revelation. It's a very short book. One chapter, 25 verses. The book of Jude. And the book of Jude was written by a man named Judas. Not the Judas, but another guy. Judah. Properly in Hebrew. And this particular Judah happened to be a brother to the man who wrote James. And they were also both brothers of Jesus. So this Judah is writing about false teachers. He's writing about men who come along preaching the way of his brother, the Messiah. But Jude calls them out for what they are. They're false teachers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And what they do is they exploit religion. They exploit Christianity. They exploit the way of Christ in order to acquire personal power and earthly wealth and women. He writes in verse 3, "Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, for I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith
that was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert or twist the grace of our God into sensuality. That's this same word, by the way. It's just another form of the word, psychikos. They twist it into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he brings examples of people who had suffered the wrath of God in the past. He brings up Sodom and Gomorrah. He brings up Korah and his rebellion against Moses in Numbers 16. And then in verse 14, he sort of ends his diatribe against these false teachers who twist religion. He says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. They exploit the way of Christ. They exploit faith to gain personal power and advantage for themselves. They prey upon other people. The wisdom from below teaches us to do this. Only the strong survive. Survival of the fittest. The biological imperative. This is the wisdom from below. That's why the best translation of the word psychikos is animal. I'm sure you guys could name names of people who exemplify these traits. When I first made the decision that what I needed to do with my life was preach the gospel, my mom was working, surprise, at a fabric store in Los Angeles, in Woodland Hills, there close to where we live. And she was telling all the people that, you know, she was working with, my son's going to go become a preacher. And some of them asked her, are we going to see him on TV one day? I don't know. A friend of mine, when he became a preacher, some of his former co-workers asked him, are we going to see you on TV asking us for money? And he said, if you see me on TV asking you for money, don't give it to me. But I'm sure you guys could I'm sure there are some of us in the audience, I'm positive there are some of us in the audience, who remember in the 70s and the 80s, the big heyday of the Pentecostal televangelists, right? When they were at their most popular. Some of you are too young, Kathner, Tony, to remember. I barely remember some of them. All those guys who were sort of household names, these big Pentecostal televangelists holding their miracle crusades all over the country, all over the world, and they're going this place, they're going that place, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're preaching fire and brimstone and God's wrath on sinners. You guys remember those days? The days of televangelists who were famous for saying God's going to destroy sinners. Now they're famous for saying there's no such thing as sin. Look where postmodernism has got us. But in all of that, do you guys remember how most of these big Pentecostal televangelists, something would come out in the news, and his career would be over, because he was caught doing something with another man, or another woman, or something else going on. Do you guys remember how that happened? To every single last one of the men, with the exception, I think, of Jerry Falwell, maybe. He might have been the only one who never had anything going on like that. Doesn't make what he was preaching, right? But anyway, things kept coming out about these guys, one after the other. It seemed like it was just a whole line of dominoes, and they're all falling down at the same time. You guys remember those days? There's a man who is a prosperity gospel preacher. The prosperity gospel is Jesus loves you, there's no such thing as sin, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise.
So all you've got to do is send me money, and then God will bless you with more money. That's the prosperity gospel. Okay? No sin, no redemption, no salvation. I mean, I don't remember the last time I heard Joel Osteen actually mention the name of Jesus. But there's another guy who, I hate to throw names out, but the joke writes itself, okay? There is one guy who is on television asking the congregation and all the people out there listening to him to send him more money because he needed a new jet, okay? His last name is Dollar. The joke writes itself. Praying upon people who don't know the scripture, twisting the gospel and perverting it to gain more wealth for himself. They're animals. Because we as human beings are large predatory mammals. We are large predatory mammals. And to prove it, I love me a good dead cow. In the form of a cheeseburger. Predatory instincts at work. We are large predatory mammals. But the unspiritual man allows this psychikos, the psychic man, allows his large predatory mammal instincts to override his sense of morality, of right and wrong, to the point that he is willing to exploit, abuse, and harm others for personal gain. And all too many of the psychic men get involved in religion. They did in the days of Paul. They did in the days of Jude. They did in the days of Jesus. And they still do it today. Korah tried to peel Israel away from Moses because he wanted more power for himself. This is nothing new. But the wisdom from below teaches us to grab everything that we can, even if it means at the expense of other people. Whereas what God teaches us is the exact opposite. Jesus sets the example for us not through self-acquisition, but through self-sacrifice. God's people, the spiritual man, does not take, he gives. Lastly, James says that this is demonic, devilish. That's the word. Do I need to explain what this word means? Well, I don't think we really need that, right? But we do need to say that, of course, this is metaphoric. It's not literal. There's not a demon living inside you. You're not actually the devil, okay? But there's something to this description that we need to sort of understand the connection here. That the wisdom from below comes from below. And I don't mean the molten core of the earth. Demons are the servants of Satan. His tools are chaos, confusion, and lies. That's what they are. Demons are his tools, and they have worked in our world in the past to further those ends. When Paul talks about to Timothy about people who pervert the gospel, he says they teach the doctrines of demons. Paul, when he's talking about people who pervert the gospel, he says, look, you can either eat at the table of God or at the table of demons. You got to pick, right? Paul doesn't mean you're actually sitting down and eating with whatever a demon looks like, okay? I don't know. Hollywood's a little extravagant sometimes, as amusing as it is. But the clearest example of what this means in this context is found in the book of John in the 8th chapter. And once again, our favorite punching bag, right? The Pharisees. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees give a perfect visual picture of what this looks like. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the festival that we call Purim. That's actually the festival he was in Jerusalem for at the time. Is the feast that is that commemorizes the events of the book of Esther. But while Jesus is there, he's teaching in the temple, and he's teaching about the kingdom of God. And it starts with this conversation that about a woman who is caught in the very middle of the act of adultery, And it's obviously fraudulent because they don't have the guy who is with her. They just have her. And so they come to Jesus and they say, should we stone her like the law says? And of course, Jesus doesn't bring up the law. He doesn't say, well, that's not what the law says. The law says you stone them together. Where's the guy? He doesn't say that. He says, let the one of you who is without sin cast the first stone. And what he means is, let the one of you who is without sin in this matter cast the first stone. Because you put her up to this. You got her trapped in this situation. And it's obvious because you don't have the guy. Because if you had the guy and you wanted to stone him too, he would have told on all of you. So you're bearing false witness. So if we really want to carry out the law, you all should be executed as false witnesses. And you're going to get the punishment that you're trying to arrange for somebody else. Because that was the penalty for bearing false witness. So if you want to start throwing rocks, throw them at each other. And Jesus turns to them after that discussion happens, as they sort of are walking away, Jesus turns and he says to them, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so they start saying, well, you want to talk about false witness, you're bearing witness about yourself, so your testimony is not valid. And this is from verses 12 and 13 of John chapter 8. And so Jesus says, well, let's talk about testimony for a little bit. And he starts talking to them about who he is. And he declares unequivocally in three separate occasions, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 58. He says the phrase, I am. With the full implication behind that from Exodus chapter 3, I am. He says in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In verse 28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has told me. And then in verse 58, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's teaching them the truth about who he is. And why that's important, he says, once you come to understand this truth, once you come to accept what this message is, you will be free. You will be free from your sins. You will be free from God's wrath because now you will have God's protection. You will be a child of his and not a child of someone else. And that's when he says these words, you will come to know the truth and the truth will make you free. And they say, well, we know whose children we are. We're the children of Abraham. Jesus says, look, God can raise up from these rocks children of Abraham. Being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't get you anything. All it gets you is some interesting genetics. That's it. Congratulations, you have interesting genes. And Jesus is saying, look, being a son of Abraham is about who you are and what you do. It's about how you live your life. And right now, you're not living your life the way a son of Abraham would live his life. You're living your life the way a son of the devil would live his life. That's really who you are right now. You're children of the devil.
They didn't like that none.
But that's the greatest example of this. A child of the devil, a person who is demonic, follows the wisdom from below, rejects the truth of God. Because the truth of God forces us into humility. The truth of God forces us into repentance. And it forces us to say that I have done something that is wrong. The truth of God teaches us shame. And the truth of God teaches us forgiveness. And it also teaches us that we not only receive forgiveness, but we have to in turn forgive in order to receive that forgiveness. And forgiving other people, well, what if I don't like them? What if they hurt my feelings? Yeah. Welcome to life, right? The truth of God teaches us that we have to sacrifice, that we have to give of ourselves. How many of us want to do that? Like really deep down, look for opportunities to give away things that we have to other people because they need them more?
I want for us to close with one verse. Sort of lay out the contrast of exactly who we're talking about and who we ought to be instead. Let's turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3.
Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read this verse, then we're going to close for the morning. This is Paul's assessment of similar things that we're talking about today. I'm going to begin reading verse 17. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." He says to the Philippians, "Imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. So imitate Christ along with me. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." We know some people like that, don't we? We've seen them in our society. They're proud of things that they ought to be shamed by. They glory in earthly riches and earthly wealth. "Part of the beauty of me is that I'm very rich." Statements like that. Paul writes, "Our citizenship, rather, is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The people of God are not earthly. We're not spiritual. And I certainly hope we're not demonic. But the reason we're not those things is because we're focused not on this world. We're focused on another one. And so when we look for wisdom, we look for wisdom that doesn't belong to this world. We look for wisdom that belongs to the other world. Because that's where our citizenship is. That's where our home is. That's where we want to be. And so while we're in this life here on this earth, we behave like we're already there. Because that's who we are. And that's where we're going to go. If you're here today, and you have not yet surrendered your will to Jesus and to the world beyond, we read what Jesus himself said we must do. We must be born again of water and the Spirit. We have the water prepared for your burial and your rebirth if your spirit is willing. If that's what you'd like to do this morning, if there's any prayer that we may offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know what that might be as we stand and sing song number 276.